Thank you, gentlemen, for leading us in that time of prayer. It's good to be back with you in the Grow class. It's been a little while. Of course, we were away at Pensacola Beach on vacation, had a nice time there visiting with family. And then last week was in Chapel 101, had a good class at Chapel 101. And thank you to Mark Patton for filling the pulpit and doing so very well, as he does, faithfully teaching God's Word. And again, it's good to be back in our study the last days this evening. Anybody cut your grass yet this year? Yeah. Anybody sore from your first time doing yard work this year? I think it's a sign of me getting old or something. I don't know. But using those muscles you don't use every day. And then we were out playing baseball yesterday with the team, and I was slinging the ball around. I went to lift my arm this morning, and I was, ooh, can't quite get it up to the full stretch. So if you see me wincing at all, that's because I'm old. But again, good to be back in our last day's study. We're going to take a detailed look tonight at the Great Tribulation. Our text this evening will be 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll look at numerous passages, but that'll be our main text for this evening. I'm going to divide it actually into two parts because I really struggled with this over the last couple of days of how do you assimilate all that information into something that you all can understand and receive, and it's not like you're drinking out of a fire hydrant, as they say, right? So I'll do my best for you, but we're going to split this study into two parts. I want to get you back up to speed. Some of you have been around, others are new to this evening, so get you up to speed. This is actually, I believe it's the seventh study in this series. So I just want to do a quick review and walk you through that. We started out by saying if the Lord delays His coming, sovereignly, of course, He has His timetable. If He delays His coming, then the next thing that faces us in the future is our death, right? It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We said for those who are in Christ, right? We're going to talk a lot about judgment tonight because of the tribulation, but think about the love and the grace and the mercy of God through Christ. For those who've trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord, right? To be present with the Lord, be present with Him forever. For those who are not in Christ, to be away from the Lord is to be away from the Lord forever. We said both believer and unbeliever, those who have died are awaiting resurrection day. There will be a day in the future where all will be resurrected, some to eternal life on the new earth, some to eternal death in the lake of fire. We also talked about the rapture. That's an imminent event, means it's constantly overhead, hanging overhead, ready to overtake us, right? So it could happen at any moment. That's really, if Jesus decides to return, that's the next event on the prophetic timeline. On that day, the Lord Himself will come down from heaven. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, those who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And what a glorious that day that will be, right? When Christ appears, the Bible says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We'll receive our imperishable, immortal, physical bodies, our glorified, resurrected bodies. No more of these troubles of lifting the arm, right? Everything will be made new, including our body. What a day that will be. That will happen, the resurrection, at the time of the rapture. Then following the rapture, we said every Christian will give an account for how he or she has lived their lives. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible says, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We also clarified that salvation is by grace through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is not a judgment of our salvation. Jesus dealt with our sins completely and finally at the cross. For those who trust in Him, this is a judgment of our works, right? We're saved by grace through faith, but we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we'll give an account for how we've spent our lives. The quality of our works, our life's work, will be tested by the fire of Christ's penetrating gaze. Good works, which 1 Corinthians 3 describes as gold, silver, costly stones, those will withstand the fire, and we will receive a reward. Bad works, described as wood, hay, and straw, right? Failing to do what we know we should do, doing things with a wrong motivation, sinning and not doing the things Christ has called us to during those seasons of life, those are bad works, wood, hay, straw. They will not withstand the fire, and we will suffer loss. Though we will be saved, our souls will be saved, we'll suffer loss of reward. We said, kind of sobering thought, the judgment seat is not a meaningless formality as sometimes we view it, kind of like the rapture happens, we stand before Jesus, okay, good, that's over, let's move on with eternity. No, this is a monumental event with eternal significance. We will be rewarded. How we live now matters in eternity. We said now is the time, in the words of Jim Elliot, to give what we cannot keep, to gain what we cannot lose. That's just a quick review of our first six lessons in the last days. How many of you all have ever experienced an earthquake before? We don't really get them around here, but some of you have. When we were in Papua New Guinea, they happened, I wouldn't say often, but from time to time. And we were always unsure as to how to respond, right? Do you run out of the house? Our house was pretty rickety. It was rough. Do you run out before the thing collapses on you? Do you get under the door frame like they say to do? When the kids were babies, they're all grown up now, but when they were little and they were in the crib, do you wake up a baby while sleeping, right? Probably not, but what if this thing is really serious? So we're always dealing with those dilemmas when the earthquakes happened. We knew it was a big one when we had two big galvanized water tanks out behind the house, and we knew it was a big one when they started rumbling. If you've ever been in one, you know it's the strangest feeling. You'd expect a violent shaking, but it's not a violent shaking. It's like the earth becomes rubber, and it's like a weird rolling feeling that you experience. It can get a little violent at times, but more of a rolling experience. What's the greatest earthquake in history? Now, that can be difficult to determine. Some of you are going to go Google that real quick. But difficult to determine. There's different ways to look at it. There's the magnitude, right? Whatever that magnitude is, 9+. There's death toll. There's damage to property. So different ways that you can determine the significance of an earthquake. For the U.S., going by magnitude, 1964 earthquake in Alaska, 9.2, and involved a tsunami as well. Many of those often do. Claimed the lives of 128 people, caused $311 million worth of damage. In terms of death, you got to go back to 1906 and the great San Francisco earthquake. None of you were alive for that one, but I'm sure you've read about it. That was a 7.8 magnitude, but it claimed the lives of 3,000 people. Worldwide, greatest magnitude earthquake ever recorded, 9.5, when they were able to take such measurements in Chile, 1960. Jennifer Simmons' stomping grounds, right? Old stomping grounds. Caused tsunamis that reached over 80 feet high, resulted in the death of 6,000 people. Cost the country $5 billion and left 2 million people homeless. Pretty significant. The third greatest earthquake, you do remember this one probably, was in 2004. It happened in the Indian Ocean near Indonesia. 9.3 magnitude, caused tsunamis of 100 feet tall, 230,000 deaths. How tragic that was. Caused earthquakes all around the world, all the way to Alaska, $10 billion in aid. And then the last one I'll mention, greatest earthquake in history by deaths, China, 1556, that's going back a ways, had a magnitude, they're estimating 8 or so, caused the death of 830,000 people. A massive earthquake, of course, concentrated populations there. damage as far away as 300 miles from the epicenter. So why all the talk about earthquakes? You probably know where I'm going. Fast forward to the final judgment of the tribulation, which we won't make it to this evening. The last bowl is an earthquake, such a severe earthquake. This is said about that earthquake: no earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. That's the significance of the end of the last days. And again, we'll get there next time, not this evening. Jesus said this, Matthew 24:21. For then there will be great distress. If you appreciate and use the King James, you read the word tribulation there. There will be great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. That word tribulation literally means pressure. Means pressure, intense pressure, carries the idea of affliction and anguish and trouble, a time of trouble, time of Jacob's trouble, the Old Testament speaks of. So we're going to look at pieces of different books. Again, our main text will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to bounce. We won't turn there, but I'm going to reference Daniel. So easy to get caught up, as I was studying, get caught in the weeds and not get anywhere. We could spend months on this topic, but we'll look at Daniel and Matthew and Revelation and our text in 1 Thessalonians. I'll probably quote a few others as well. The times you read that word tribulation in Daniel and Matthew and Revelation, it's often referring to the seven-year period between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give you our outline for this evening, really for our next two studies. It's 4 points. First of all, the rescue of the church. We've already talked a little bit about this, but I'd like to cover it again because it's very important. The rescue of the church. Second, the ruler of the world. We'll talk a little bit about Antichrist this evening. Thirdly, the retribution of God, right? His divine justice, judgment being carried out on the earth. And then fourth, the redemption of Israel and the nations. Will anyone be saved during the tribulation? We'll talk about that as well. Next time, not tonight, okay? So let's begin with the rescue of the church. As we said in an earlier study at Johnston Chapel, we believe we hold to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture, which means we believe Christ will come for His church, take us out of the world before He pours out His wrath during the tribulation. It's kind of been a rough few weeks here. We've gone through the flood on Sunday morning in Genesis. We talked about capital punishment, Genesis 9, talking about the tribulation tonight. But these are truths that we need to be preaching. These are the truths of the Word of God. So we've previously said that one of the purposes of the rapture is to rescue the church from judgment. The church is the bride of Christ. We've been purchased with Christ's own blood, and His death, burial, and resurrection has reconciled us to God, right? The wrath of God is not against those who are in Christ. We're not under His wrath. We're His children, and our sin and the consequences of that sin have been dealt with completely and fully at the cross of Christ. We don't have to fear the tribulation as long as we are in Jesus Christ. Referencing Sunday mornings, right? If we are in the ark of safety in Christ. So we've been reconciled to God in that way. Look with me at our text in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I'm just going to read through the whole text and we'll just kind of look back, reference back to it numerous times. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. And Paul writes this: "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The day of the Lord, the last days, these times we're talking about. "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come suddenly on them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. If you recall, we've looked at the rapture. Those verses come right on the heels of the rapture passage, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We talked about this, but I want to reference it again, the change in language there of verses 3 and 4, and then also verse 9. Look at the text. While people are saying peace and safety, notice the word people, destruction will come on them suddenly. But you, see the shift there in verse 4, but you, brothers. So you have people and then you have them, and now he shifts gears. You, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Fast forward, verse number 9, Paul writes, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we say the rapture is the rescue of the church. We're not appointed to wrath as the children of God. We will be graciously and gloriously rescued on that day. Revelation 3:10 says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world. We did discuss this as well. That word church appears 19 times in Revelation, the first three chapters there, especially chapters 2 and 3, right? We're looking at the historic churches in Asia Minor. We see that word church recurring many times, but not a single mention of the church, chapter 6 through chapter 18. That's quite insightful since we're talking about the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, the different types of judgments, wrath of God in the world during the tribulation. Then the church reappears at the second coming, the millennial reign, and the new earth, chapters 19 through 22. How do we explain this? The same way we did last time, right? Christ has already come for His church, removed us from the wrath to come, and we are at peace with Him during that time. We're in heaven. We will come back with Him. We made that distinction between the rapture and the second coming. Rapture, He comes for the church. Second coming, He comes with the church. We'll return with Him from heaven at that time. So, the rescue of the church, very important as we jump in to the tribulation. And I encourage you, be sure you are in Christ so that you can avoid that wrath to come. That's the love and the grace and the mercy of God through Christ. The second point in our outline is the ruler of the world. We talked about a second purpose of the rapture, which is to remove the restrainer. Okay, listen to these words in 2 Thessalonians 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by teaching, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, right? So, concerned that they were in the day of the Lord, that they were in the tribulation, experiencing it. He says, no, some things have to happen first, Paul says. He says, that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, we're going to talk about him, that's the ruler of the world, that's Antichrist, until he is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And now you know what is holding him back. I'm kind of jumping down through that text. Now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. The one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of His mouth and destroy by the splendor of His coming. Talking about the second coming there, very clearly Revelation 19 being referenced there. So Paul makes it clear certain things will occur that lead to the outpouring of God's wrath. First, there will be an apostasy, a falling away and rejection of the truth. Second, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be revealed. and we've mentioned this again, but Paul says something is holding back his coming, his being revealed. There is one, a person who is holding him back from being revealed, that must be taken out of the way first. Of course, the one who's holding him back is the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We are the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us as the church. He is at work in and through us to restrain sin. How does He do that? He does that as we go out from here tonight and we live as salt and light in the world. There's a restraining effect of the believer with the Holy Spirit indwelling him or her, that restraining effect. But that restraining work will be removed. Think about it. Every member of the church, the larger body of Christ, will be raptured. And at that point, salt and light, that removal will leave the earth unsavory and dark. That will open the door for Antichrist to be revealed and God's judgment to begin. Look back at our text with me, if you would. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That time of peace and safety is connected to a prophecy in the Old Testament, prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Here's where I was talking about the weeds. Not that there's anything wrong with getting into all the detail, but we could spend a few weeks in Daniel chapter 9. Just don't have the time to do that. I encourage you to do some personal study on some of these areas where you have a deeper interest to dig in and study the Word. But it's called the prophecy of the 77s. Your translation may say 70 weeks. Those sevens, if those are seven-year periods, which context seems to indicate, we're talking about a time period, 77s of 490 years for you mathematicians in here this evening. Daniel 9:24 reveals six things that will be accomplished on Israel's behalf during those years. Of course, Daniel prophesying to Israel, not to the church. Church didn't come into existence until later on. He writes this, Daniel prophesies, Daniel 9:27, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Right, so 490 years, these six things will be accomplished. Again, I don't have time to go through all those things, the rebuilding of the wall at Jerusalem, the death of Christ, those are all in there. Again, I encourage you to dig in. I want to look just at the last seven, the 70th seven, we might say, or the final 7 years. If you go down in that passage, Daniel 9:27 says this, He, the ruler who will come, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, a seven again being 7 years. We understand this to be a covenant made by Antichrist with Israel that marks the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. In our text, 1 Thessalonians 5, people are talking about what? Peace and safety. Seems to make a good connection there with Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. People talking about peace and safety, this covenant that's been made, this world leader who has stepped in, but then sudden destruction comes. So what has happened there? If you continue on down in Daniel 9:27, we discover at the midpoint of the tribulation, we're going to talk about that, 3 and 7 years, 3.5 years in, somewhere around the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist will break the covenant with Israel and set himself up as an object of worship in the temple. Daniel 9:27 continues this way. In the middle of the seven, or that would be after 3.5 years, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, we reference this already. It says this, The man of lawlessness, this is Antichrist, will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. A clear connection there with Daniel chapter 9. Revelation 12. I told you we're jumping around. Revelation 12. And this can be interpreted in different ways. This is my take in Revelation 12. I believe that's one final attempt of Satan and his demons to usurp God's throne. Remember, from the very beginning, Satan has been trying to do this. That's the reason he got cast out of heaven in the first place. Pride, wanted to be God, wanted to be worshipped as God, and God cast him and those who followed him out of heaven. So he appears again, trying to take the throne. What does God do in Revelation 12? Hey, Michael, want to take care of this little problem for me? God with his word can cause Satan to cease to exist. He's a created being. God calls on Michael the archangel, his angels, and they're able to easily handle Satan and the demons, and they are hurled down to the earth. Satan's not strong enough. And then a loud voice from heaven says this, Revelation 12, "Rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." Here's my take. That battle in heaven takes place close to that midpoint of the tribulation. He's hurled down. His time is short. He indwells Antichrist, tries to cause the world to worship him through Antichrist, and begins to persecute Israel. And that time frame pops up again and again. Matthew and Revelation, that 3.5 years of persecution of the nation of Israel. You can have a different take on Revelation 12 if you'd like as well, but that's my understanding and my take. Later in Revelation 13, we read this. People worship the dragon. Of course, we know who the dragon is, and it's very clear in the context. It's laid out for us. That's Satan. People worship Satan because he had given authority to the beast. That's another name for Antichrist. He had given authority to the beast. And they also worship the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months, there's our 3.5 years, it opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given power, authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. So Antichrist, the beast, the first beast, the beast of the sea. There's a second beast in Revelation 13 you're probably familiar with, the false prophet. What he will do is cause people to worship Antichrist. He will direct people to the worship of Antichrist, doing great signs and wonders, causing fire to come down from heaven, setting up an image of the beast in the temple and giving it breath and causing it to speak so that the people are deceived. Very interesting passage again in Revelation chapter 13. And then he will have anyone killed who refuses to worship. And we've all heard all this crazy stuff about the mark of the beast. I'm not going down that road tonight. Do your own study. Have your own thoughts there. But he will force people to receive a mark so that they can buy and sell. And really, it seems that nearly the entire world falls under the deception of this false religious system. Listen to the words of 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie." How sad. But the majority of the world's population falling under this false religious system, believing a lie because of the power of Satan, but a refusal, a denial of the truth about the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. But the Apostle John writes some interesting words in Revelation 13, verse 18. He writes, "This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." Okay? That number is, we've all heard the number, 666. Rewind all the way to the beginning of time, our Sunday morning study. It has always been Satan's desire to be God. He wants to be worshipped as God. The number of perfection, the number of completion in the Bible is the number 7. There are numerous times in Scripture where that number is attributed to God. The number 7 has a connection with God and God's Spirit as well. If the number 7 represents God, then what number would represent the Trinity, the Holy Trinity? We'd have the number 777, right? Note the number of the Antichrist is 666. Think about that. Satan, the ultimate counterfeit from the beginning, and he has will produce a false Trinity, right? 666. Satan, Antichrist, the false prophet. Instead of the true Trinity, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's tricky, isn't he? He's been a trickster since the beginning. But that false Trinity will fall desperately short because it's the number of a man, right? All three of those members of the false Trinity are created beings. Satan, Antichrist as a man, the false prophet also as a man. They are under the rule, under the judgment of the true Trinity, the sovereign God. Which leads us to our third and final point. I'm going to have to step on the accelerator here to wrap it up. The retribution of God. We're just going to handle this point partly. We'll deal with the rest of it next time. But there are three types of judgments in the book of Revelation, starting in Revelation 6. There are the seal judgments. There are the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. Turn there with me, if you will, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. I fire hosed you. I apologize. I tried not to. Revelation 6. And I'm going to look at seals 1 through 5. I personally believe that the fifth seal marks the midpoint of the tribulation. I think seal 6 through the end of the bowls marks the second half. I'll talk some more about that as we move along. Jesus said this, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man, at the second coming." So we talked about this in our study in Genesis. What are some things that characterize the days of Noah? Well, you had Satan worship, you had obsession with sexual things, you had disregard for God's word, rampant violence on the earth. These things will characterize the time of the tribulation and obviously will result in God's judgment in the world. God is holy. God is just. God must deal with sin rightly and justly. Deal with sin. That's what the tribulation is about. The first seal will involve conquest. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." We read of another rider on the white horse, Revelation 19, but that's a different rider. That's Christ himself. This rider seems to be Antichrist, bringing unparalleled time of world peace, as we said. You'll find it very interesting if you'll parallel Revelation 6 with Matthew 24. They go side by side, and you can work your way through both chapters. I encourage you to do that. I'll try to read from Matthew and Revelation. I encourage you to sit down and read the two side by side. Jesus said this, Matthew 24, verses 3 through 5. Disciples ask Him, what are the signs of Your coming? What are the signs of the end of the age? Jesus said, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in My name claiming, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. Right? Antichrist, the ultimate deceiver. Christ speaking about that deception in Matthew chapter 24. He'd be the ruler of a one-world government. A false sense, though, of safe and peace, safety and peace that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Things will change very quickly. Why? The second seal involves war. Look at verses 3 and 4 in the text. When the Lamb opened the second seal, the Lamb being Christ, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. We'll stop there for the second seal. The rider on the red horse represents war. Red blood. I think we see the representation there. Beginning of bloody war, end of peace and safety. As terrible as this war will be, it is only the beginning. Jesus said this, Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7. You will hear of wars and rumors of war, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. You can see the parallel happening there again. The third seal, moving on, verses 5 and 6. It involves famine. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil or the wine, or end the wine. Rider on the black horse, famine. Think about it. When there's war, there is often famine, often inflation in the aftermath. This time, a day's wages, just enough to buy a meal a day. It says three meals a day of barley, obviously a cheaper type of grain there. Oil and wine, basic necessities become luxuries. It sounds like us today. I'm not making any predictions. I'm just saying it sounds like the U.S. economy currently. Matthew 24, Jesus said this, verses 7 and 8, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Again, a parallel there as we move through Matthew 24. This will result in the death, obviously, of many people. The fourth seal involves death itself. Look at verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague. And then scary piece there, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Rider on the pale horse represents death. Hades is the place of the wicked before their final judgment. If you go by current population statistics, if we were generous and said there are 20% of people worldwide are Christians, probably a generous number. If that group is raptured before this moment, then war, famine, and plague, and wild beasts, if it were to happen today, minus the church, it would kill some 1.5 billion people. So this is not a minor judgment here at the fourth seal. We're talking about the death of 1.5 billion people by today's standards. That is the fourth seal. Then the fifth seal is an interesting one because it involves the prayers of the martyrs. And again, this is why I say, in my own opinion, this is the midpoint of the tribulation. Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe. They were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. We'll stop there. So these are the martyrs of the tribulation. They're talked about in more detail in the next chapter, chapter number 7. Their prayers for vengeance, their prayers for justice will be answered. And the reason I believe the fifth seal marks the midpoint of the tribulation is, think about it, peace and safety, the covenant made with Israel, the breaking of that covenant, the indwelling of Antichrist by Satan, and then the ramping up of persecution of Israel seems to coincide with what we're reading here, the prayers of the martyrs, and then just that, again, that persecution happening. Listen to the words of Jesus again in Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And I think another reason why this marks the midpoint is a lot of these things are happening at the hands of men, of Antichrist, of war, of beasts. But it seems like starting with seal number 6, God Himself begins to judge with His own hand, His heavy hand on the earth. And we'll see that unfold in seal 6, seal 7, which includes the seven trumpets and so on and so forth. We'll see that next time. The judgments will become more and more severe. I believe the seals take up a good bit of the 7 years, to be honest. I think by the time we get to the trumpets, we're moving towards the end. The intensity is ramped up of each judgment. By the time we reach the bowls, you can't exist on the earth but for a few days because of the severity of the judgment. So I think seals take up a major portion, the trumpets a smaller portion, and then the bowls were like in the last week of the tribulation. And that will make more sense as we work through our study. So we will pick up, I've gone over, we will pick up there next week. Until then, may our hearts cry out, even so, come Lord Jesus. Not that we want to see the world judged, we want to see people saved. We want to see people experience the grace of God through Christ, but we want the peace of Christ's presence, right? We want that eternal home. We're longing for that. So in that sense, we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. That is our prayer tonight, Father, that You would send Jesus quickly, You'd send Him soon. We trust in your timing, Your sovereign timetable. And Father, I pray for that person who's never trusted in You through Your Son. Just bring conviction to that heart. Draw that person to Yourself. Save them so they can have the confidence, the assurance that they're not under Your wrath, that they're in Christ, that they know Your grace and will know it from now and throughout all eternity. So please bring conviction and bring salvation there as only You can. And I just pray that we would rejoice in end times. We would rejoice in everything being set straight, sin being removed from the earth, all these difficulties and troubles and sufferings and challenges that we face. Even tonight, everything will be made new. So we give You the praise, honor, and glory and thanksgiving for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you, church. Thank you for coming out this evening.